Turn tonight in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We have covered so far only two of the verses of chapter 1, and we expect tonight to look at some of the others. How far we'll go, I'm not certain. We'll go until stopping time. And don't worry about it too much. My bed is a lot farther away than yours is. Mine is on the other side of Nashville, Tennessee tonight, so I'm sure you'll beat me to bed. Because it's a four-hour drive from here to Nashville after church. We're going to look at the third verse and at some of the others, time permitting. We're still in what I'd call introduction of the book-like. And we come down to the third verse, and we have a blessing to the readers, to the hearers, and to the keepers. I trust you got all three of those. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want you to note, first of all, the word blessed there. That is the first of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There are others to come. Six others follows. Altogether, there are seven. We'll notice these as we go along. You know, there is a blessing in reading this book is the first thing that you note. You would get the idea from what some say about it that it ought to say, blessed are those that do not read this book. Because there's a lot of people say that it's God's hidden secrets and nobody can understand it. But the Bible says just the opposite of that. Now, he also talks here about he that readeth. Normally, we would think about some fellow perhaps in the privacy of his home sitting down and opening up his Bible and beginning to read. That's not what it means at all here. The word readeth there means that a person would read it in a public assembly like. It would be read aloud in the congregation there. And so the reference is to the reader there of the congregation whose duty it is to read the book aloud in the presence of the church. Now, this is the only book in the Bible that has a direct promise of blessing to those that read it. It seems as if the Holy Spirit anticipated that men would be inclined to neglect it. And so they put a special blessing there. Somebody said, well, now, why was it so necessary that they read the Bible aloud in the church? Well, in the apostolic age, you have to remember there were very few copies of the Bible. They were scarce. And so, because there were not many copies of the Bible, they had to read them aloud in the church service. That's about the only time some people heard the Bible. And then he said, and they that hear. Like I said, since Bibles were scarce, in those days, there must have been what I would call some very good hearers. I think we could use some of those in this day and time. So it's a blessing to read the Bible. It is a special blessing to read the book of Revelation. And then he said, the words of this prophecy. This is a prophetic book. And it demands the futuristic approach. It does not demand the preterist approach, or the amillennial approach, or the post-trib approach, or any other sort of approach. It is a book of prophecy. Now, a lot of people will say, well, now, this was written, though, to churches. Yes, it was written to churches. And then they turn around and say, well, now, we're going to make a great deal to do with chapter 2 and 3, that's all to the church, and then we're going to ignore the rest of the book. Oh, no. The blessing is on all the book. Not just on chapter 2 and 3, but on chapter 1 to 22. Now, what is prophecy anyway? Prophecy is the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. And I believe that this book is primarily a book of predictive prophecy. Revelation 22 and 7, 10, 18 all stress that this is a book of prophecy. Prophecy is the foretelling of future events by divine inspiration. As Brother Joe Hash used to say, it's like reading tomorrow's newspaper before it comes out. So that's one of the reasons that you study prophecy. I believe that this book of Revelation contains the crowning consummation of many of the unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. And as you read the book of Revelation more and more, especially from chapter 4 over to about chapter 19, you'll discover that it is a book that is on more or less Old Testament grounds in many ways. A lot of symbolism comes out of the Old Testament there. Now you note that he talks about the words of this prophecy. So there is emphasis there on the very words themselves. People say, well, now the words don't mean what they say. Well, why then did he put the stress on the words of prophecy? The book is important, but the construction of the words is equally important. Now, this book of Revelation contains about 400 quotations and allusions from the Old Testament prophets. I cannot think of any other New Testament book that can be said of, unless it be Matthew would probably come close. There are over 50 or more references to the book of Daniel in the book of Revelation. So then we would immediately learn from that what? That the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are very much alike, and they deal with some of the same topics. And then he said, and keep those things that are written therein. I would like to ask the question, how can we keep what is written therein if we don't understand the book? Why would God put in the hands of His people a book of deep mysteries nobody can understand and then tell them to keep it? Keep what? What they couldn't even understand? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? You know that word keep there means to treasure up in the heart. You remember when the Lord told Mary that she would have the Lord Jesus, she pondered all these things in her heart there in Luke 2 and 19. So to keep means to treasure up in the heart and to obey in life and practice. People tell me, well, we don't like to study prophecy. It's not very practical. Well, that's strange. It seems to me here that it is very practical because he talks about keep those things that are written therein. That's very practical as I see it. And so in order to understand these prophecies aright and to keep them as God would have us to, we must be in a good spiritual position before God and follow the truth wherever the truth may lead us. Yes, prophecy is practical, very practical. And then he said, for the time is at hand. Now, the Greek word there means a season or a period. And it does not merely point to a point of time, as we might suppose. Well, now, how do you know? Well, like the time of the fig, the time of the harvest, isn't that more than one day? The time of suffering, all of that involves more than one day. Now, this expression here, the time is at hand, I really believe looks back to an expression so common in the book of Daniel that's called the time of the end. Over in the book of Daniel, you have the expression, the time of the end. Here you have, the time is at hand. Over there in Daniel 8, 17, 11, 35, 40, 12, 4, verse 9, you find that expression, the time of the end. I believe it has the same meaning as the time is at hand here. And all John is saying is that it's closer now than it was in Daniel today. At hand points to the nearness of the time of these predicted events in the book. You know, unlike the 70 weeks, that is a period of time with chronological bounds, 490 years, the church age is not a period of time with chronological bounds. We don't know how long the church age is. There is no chronological time given for that. And much of the Old Testament prophecies are not concerned with the church age at all. And so the book of Revelation is not greatly concerned with the church age. It's concerned with Old Testament grounds again. And to me, that's very important. Now, certainly prophecy demands our study if it's the time is at hand. I mean, if something is about ready to happen, then you need to know what it is that's going to happen. So prophecy demands our present study. It does not always concern remote events out there a million years from now, but things that are near at hand. And after all, time means very little to the one that inhabits eternity. With him, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And from everlasting to everlasting, he's God, knows no time or space. Then we get into the next section of the book that I would call just merely the salutation. And I would say that consists of about verse 4 down through verse 6, which we probably won't deal with all of that tonight. Let's go down and look at the fourth verse. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits of God which are before his throne. Now, when he talks about Asia here, he really is talking about Asia Minor. That's the proconsul of Asia, of which Ephesus was a renowned capital at that particular time. Now, these seven that's mentioned here are the first of many sevens to come in the book of Revelation. You may also recall some of the other sevens in the Bible. The seven feasts of Jehovah, back in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. The seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And then you might remember there's 7 days in a week. And how many notes in the musical scale? I could go on. All of that's not just accidental, you see. The number seven has a lot of different meanings in modern life, even if you think about it. So John now is addressing here by, of course, he's really sending the message of Christ to these seven churches that are in Asia. You'll note here that it is not addressed to the church of Asia in some sort of provincial sense. It is addressed to the churches, plural number. It is not addressed here to the church universal and invisible, but it is addressed to churches with real members that have real problems in them. There is no reference in this chapter or any of the other chapters of Revelation to what I'd call an illusionary church, the mythical church, because it does not exist in reality, this so-called universal invisible church. All of these churches had pastors or angels. They were all independent of the other, and they had no higher earthly authority than they themselves. Now, somebody's going to come along and say, well, why did he write just seven churches? Were there not more churches in Asia than these seven? Yes, in fact, there were three other churches in Asia Minor, and many other churches scattered in the Roman Empire at that particular time. There were churches in three other places, the church at Colossae that Paul wrote an epistle to. It is in Asia Minor. According to Colossians 4 and 13, there was a church at Hierapolis. And according to Acts chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, there was probably a church at Troas. All of these were in Asia Minor. Then somebody said, well, why did he select just seven churches if there were three other churches? In other words, if there's 10 in the province, why did he write to just seven of them? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple, really. These seven churches are a prophetical revelation of the history of the church from the days of Christ to the rapture. And so these seven churches set forth seven distinctive church ages. In other words, periods of the history of the church. Seven in the Bible is a number of completeness and perfection. In the book of Revelation, the number seven occurs 49 times, which in fact is 7 times 7. Now, I said that it represents completeness and perfection. So then what do we have in this book that has 7 times 7? Well, we have the complete and perfect revelation of God concerning the things that are to take place here upon this earth when Christ comes to set up His kingdom. It's a complete and final revelation. Then he goes on to say, "Grace be unto you and peace." Grace is the usual Greek salutation, and peace is the usual Hebrew salutation. You put them together there. And really, grace and peace are characteristics of this present age. Grace stands opposed to law, and peace to war. When this church age ceases at the rapture, justice and war will be sent on the Gentiles and the children of Israel. And so the idea is that there's going to be strife and suffering in this world, but we can enjoy grace and peace in our hearts despite these problems. And then he said, "From Him which is, which was, and which is to come." That expression is found about 5 other times in the book in chapter 1. You have it here in verse 4. You have it again in verse 8. You have it in chapter 4 and verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, chapter 16, and verse 15. There's a little variation, but the basic idea is there. And this is, of course, just a series of the many titles that will be given to God and Christ and the like in this book that is to follow. What we have here is the unspeakable and incommunicable name of Jehovah. This is the Jehovah of Israel, the one that told Moses, "The I Am has sent you." Then we come to that next expression, and it's not easily dealt with because it talks about the 7 spirits which are before His throne. There are some that say this is 7 angels, mentioned many times in the book of Revelation. Others say this is a 7-fold ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's take the 2 and look at them and think about it for a little while. Like I said, some say that the Holy Spirit, in His 7-fold perfection and diversity of operations, is what's under consideration here. Well, that seems to make sense in the light of the fact that the Greek word pneuma, it's always translated Spirit, is always used of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. And whenever it's referring to angels, you have the word angelos. But here it's the word pneuma, so then the reference would be the Spirit just from that standpoint. Now there is a greeting here from the Godhead. And if the 7 spirits of God is not the Holy Spirit, then it is not a greeting from the Trinity, but only the Father and the Son, which would be doubtful. Be doubtful. And after all, the Holy Spirit is seen in the perfection of His 7-fold office in Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 2. And He's hinted at again in His 7-fold office in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 to 10. Talks about the 7 eyes over there in Zechariah. Now some say that it's 7 angels. Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about 7 angels. Chapter 8, verse 2, verse 6, 15, 1, talks about 7 angels. Talks about the 7 angels with the vials of wrath. I mean, we can't deny that. It's all there. And so those that maintain that they are 7 literal angels before the throne of God would call attention to these facts. They would say, first of all, to be before the throne implies inferiority, something hardly correct of the Holy Spirit of God. And then they say that angels in Matthew 13 are mentioned in connection with the millennium and the gathering out of the Lord's kingdom, all things that offend and cause iniquity. And then the angels are mentioned in connection with the reaping of the harvest of the earth in Revelation chapter 14. And they say then it's all the same ones, you see. Well, that could be, but not necessarily so. I'm not convinced that these are 7 distinct angels, though I know they're mentioned later in the book. But I believe that the greeting here is from the Trinity. And therefore, I take the 7 spirits of God to be the perfection and sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So what we really see there is the Holy Spirit in all of His perfections. Called here the seven spirits which are before His throne. You'll note the translators of our Bible thought it was a reference to the Holy Spirit. Though it's in the plural, it's in the capital. They thought it was a reference to the Holy Spirit. I believe they're correct in that. Well, we may not finish, but we'll start in some of verse 5. There we have Christ's titles and His work. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Let's go back there and look at that expression. And from Jesus Christ, that completes the Trinity. We had the Father, we had the Spirit, and now we have the Son. So then we have all the Trinity there. It started in verse 4, was completed in verse 5. And so what? Grace and peace all comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It does not come from seven angels, but it comes from God. That pretty well settles the issue too when you think about it. I always like to think about that word Jesus. It really means Jehovah saving. So whenever you use the very term Jesus, it pretty well marks a fellow out as believing in the doctrine of sovereign grace. Because what you're saying is salvation is of the Lord. Had a man to call me on the phone a little while before church, way off out in the state of Oregon, out there where Brother Michael DeWitt lives, in the very town he lives in. Had a real coarse voice, sounded like a pastor of the First Baptist Church or something like that. Said, I've been hearing you preach on the radio some, and said, I want to know what kind of Baptist you are. So I proceeded to tell him that we were Landmark Sovereign Grace Independent Baptist. He said, whoa, wait a minute. Said, that word sovereign grace, said, what does that mean? Said, does that mean you believe in the doctrines of Calvinism? I said, well, some of them would call it that. Well, he said, that's all I want to know, clunk. But I don't know how a man can be so intelligent, at least supposed to be so intelligent. And even if you look at the very word Jesus, it means that the Lord does all the saving. So I think he doesn't even understand what Christ means, or Lord, or Jesus, or anything else, if he denies that salvation is of the Lord. Because it's Jehovah saving. And then he said, who is the faithful witness? Every time I read that, I say to myself, we are all unfaithful witnesses when compared to Christ. Even the New Testament church as a whole, in the last 2,000 years almost, has not always been a faithful witness. And so I maintain that God never has had, and never will have, but one true and faithful witness in this world, Jesus Christ. So He is the faithful witness because all of us at some time or another have been unfaithful witnesses. Now what we're seeing here is Christ in His threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Now let's see if we can find that. If He is a prophet and it is impossible for Him to lie, then all the promises and threatenings in this book can be fully relied upon as being absolute truth. And so as a prophet, He is a faithful witness. You know, there's quite a bit of scripture about Christ being a prophet, like back in Isaiah 55 and verse 4. Behold, I have given Him for a witness to the people and a leader and commander to the people. I have given Him for a witness. He is a faithful witness, you see. Over here in the New Testament, John chapter 8, verse 18. I am the one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that hath sent me beareth witness of me. Then over in the 18th chapter of John, verse 37, he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Why, He's a faithful witness. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So as a prophet, Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. The word that we have here translated witness is really the word in the Greek that means martyr. We get our word martyr from this word. So Christ was a faithful witness unto his death. And he sealed the truth that he preached by his death at Calvary. He was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he said here to be the first begotten of the dead. That implies that at one time he was the lamb that was slain. He was in a state of death. But since he's the first begotten from the dead, he was the first one to receive an immortal resurrection body. He is the first fruits of them that slept. Many scriptures talk about that. Christ not only rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, but he rose with a priority in the order of the resurrection, he being first before all the others. Somebody said, well now, wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead, and didn't Elijah raise the people in Elisha and all of them? What about that? Well, they were raised back to natural life and died again. Jesus Christ arose from the dead never to die again. He is the first one to rise with an immortal body. A body that would never be subject to death again. He's alive and he lives forevermore. And so that is the important truth. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, what do you think of when you see death? You think about a sacrifice. A priest makes a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, as a great priest of the house of God, offered himself unto God without spot. A lot more information about him being the great sacrifice that arose from the dead. Over there in Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, just go all the way through. He was the great shepherd that was brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, according to chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 20. So like I said, all raised from the dead before the time of Christ were raised back to natural life. They died again. Jesus rose never to die again. So he was the first one to ever get an immortal body. No wonder it said that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He indeed did that. Then it says, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Christ is called in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the prince of peace. He's called in Daniel 8:25, the prince of princes. He's called the prince of life in Acts 3:15, and a prince and a savior in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. What is a prince? A prince is a king in preparation. Any king that has a son that is a prince is assumed sooner or later to be king when his father dies. Well, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven to receive for himself a kingdom, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 to 15. Now, later in this book of Revelation in chapter 11, we'll see him coming back and having become king on this earth. And so he comes back in chapter 19 and verse 16 as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, we see him sharing this kingdom with the saints in the first resurrection. So he is a king in preparation. So what are we seeing? We're seeing here his kingly office. I think there was reference to that a very long time ago. You might remember the very first psalm that we ever studied. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Actually, the Hebrew says, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then it talks about him being a king as you go on down there. Verse 10. Be wise, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's one that's king, see. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of they that put their trust in him. Well, later on, like I said, here in the book of Revelation, there are many references to the kingly office of Christ. Just note two of them, maybe in passing, chapter 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then in chapter 19, in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. So what have we done? We have seen in this lesson a greeting, as it were, from the Godhead. We have seen then the threefold office of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And I'm not going to get into the latter part of that verse, but I want you to note in verse 5 and verse 6 that the ones that were loved, loved us, washed us, what's the word us, made us kings. So the same ones that he loved are the ones that he washed. The ones that he washed, he made kings and priests. Quite a lesson there in the death of Christ. It's the same us all the way through. It's not one group here and another group there. It's the same ones in every verse. Same ones. There's a lot of thought in that within itself, but we can't get into that. That's our study next time.